We have two readings from the Word of God, both of them from the Old Testament. And I'd like us to turn, first of all, to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and over to prophecy of Haggai, chapter 1.
Congregation of God's people,
let me give you two other reasons why we should be studying the prophecy of Haggai particularly, and to do so in our day. And these reasons may surprise you. First of all, Haggai's day, that is the times in which he lived, are more similar to our own than many of us might think. As in the Restoration, so also now. We're not living today in a period of great signs and wonders from heaven, are we? As in the Restoration, so also now as well. We should be joyful. We should be hopeful and completely devoted to the Lord. We should be watching and eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ. Is it not so? And yet today, too, we hear mixed and very confused voices from the church. And it's difficult to be joyful, isn't it? It's difficult to maintain any measure of hope or have any prospect for the future when you hear such conflicting sounds, such contradictory noises, and coming from what calls itself the church, of all things. So much legislation from government and pressure from secular sources all around us seem to oppose the work of the church. This is another problem. It's rampant today. You know, there was a time in our own society, not so very long ago, when people respected the church, when people looked up to Christians. But they don't do that anymore. As a matter of fact, our society doesn't want to hear what it is that Christians believe or what they do or what might possibly make a difference in society by the contributions that they make. Our society doesn't want that at all. And then there is the problem of our own materialism and blatant self-interest. Either we don't have, as the Bible says, because we don't ask, or we don't have because we ask in order to consume it upon our own lustful pleasures. And then secondly, I want to give you another reason why it's so important that we study this prophecy of Haggai in our day. And it's precisely this. Because our day is so similar, and because Haggai spoke to God's people where they were, that is, he spoke to them in their very real need and according to the sins that they had, so also is he speaking to us. Even though this was written some 2,500 years ago, and to a situation that may seem to many far removed from our own, the fact of the matter is, if the needs are the same, the solutions are the same. We need to go back and hear the word of the Lord once again. Do we not need to be reminded at times of our own discouragements and our own waning confidence in the Lord? Do we not need to prepare ourselves to face a growing opposition from society, making it even clearer as the years go by that those who are not really with us are indeed against us? Do we not need to be directed to consider our own ways in all of this? Not just what other people are doing or saying, but ourselves as well. How easily we can be swayed by the careless patterns of behavior that we see all around us. We can so easily and quickly be taken in by that. How quickly we can lose our first love and our zeal for the Lord if we don't diligently maintain our walk with the Lord and keep our priorities in order. I tell you, beloved, we should most certainly study this prophecy of Haggai. We should study it today as much as in any former age. For as remote as the situation of Haggai's day may at first sight seem to the circumstances of our supposedly sophisticated and very technological age today, what is really surprising in all this is that how virtually nothing has changed. What we're looking at today, particularly, as I say, in the latter portion of Haggai chapter 1, is an Old Testament revival. Now, people are often surprised by that as well. Not only are they surprised to learn that we might actually learn something that is useful from something that was written so many centuries ago, but people are also surprised to learn that there were revivals in the Old Testament. And they're surprised by that because they assume that revival is a New Testament phenomenon. In point of fact, however, there were several revivals under the Old Covenant. They usually lasted, many of them, and probably this one as well, several years. And we're examining just one of these Old Testament revivals today. I want to bring up 3 points. The particular passage that we're looking at is Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. But first of all, what is revival? What lies at the heart of revival and can be identified as its defining element? What is the leading cause of everything else that happens in a revival? We'll come to that. We'll pinpoint it in a moment. Secondly, who brings revival? Who brings it and how does it happen? Now, this is not well understood by many churches of our generation, and it may well be that we have a number of people here who don't understand this. But we need to know who brings revival. We need to know how it comes, how it happens, if we're going to appreciate our own calling and responsibility in the subject before us. And thirdly, what is the great effect of revival? What can we expect to see as the result of a revival? Now, there are many enduring effects. We need to understand that and appreciate that, because a revival brings, after all, a transformation of the whole person. So everything in life is going to be affected by it. But there's one particular effect of revival which is very outstanding. It's this one effect, in fact, that establishes whether what we're calling revival is true and genuine. So we'll come to that in a moment as well. So here are the 3 points. And the first one, what is revival? Let's begin there. What is the defining element of every revival? We find it in the closing words of verse 12. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. There it is. Whatever circumstantial differences there may be from one revival to the next, this is what unites them. This is the common bond of them all. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. The Old King James Version says, and the people did fear before the Lord, but it means the same thing. They feared in the presence of the Lord, and it was his presence that they feared. But let's begin with fearing the Lord himself. The Bible talks a lot about that, fearing the Lord. But let's make sure that we know what it is really to do that. The fear of the Lord, as it's called, is not a natural fear for one's own or someone else's physical well-being. But it is rather a supernatural fear. It comes from outside. A fear for one's spiritual well-being. And this is the interesting thing. It's not simply being afraid of God. It's much more than that. It's actually being afraid of oneself. Afraid of oneself because of what he might do or say to disgrace the name of God. What he might do as a sinner, to profane the name of the Lord before others. This fear of the Lord consists of a very deep and abiding reverence for God. And that's why one would fear bringing any shame to the name of the Lord. It consists of a deep and abiding reverence for God and of seeing a great gulf that exists between God and man. It's coming to see that he is the self-existent God who exists in and of himself. And what are we? We're mere creatures of the dust. It's coming to see that he is high and lifted up for his majesty and his glory. And who are we? Fallen sinners, the sons of Adam. It's coming to see that he is just and holy and altogether righteous. And who are we? We're sinners. Sinners undeserving of God's grace and favor, but deserving only of his judgment and wrath. It's this distance between us, between God and man, and between God and the individual himself, as at last he realizes who or what he is. This is what he finds so overwhelming. And this is what produces the fear of the Lord within him. The fear of the Lord was expressed by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And again, this fear of the Lord was expressed by the apostle Peter when he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The very thought of God and who he is, and then the sinner thinking of himself and who he is, he can't imagine that the two should ever be expressed in the same breath. Have you ever known such fear yourself, such fear of the Lord? Well, we've heard about it, I'm sure, in A number of you may even have read about it. It's not the fear, the horror that drives the wicked and unbelieving from the Lord and will move them to cry out at the judgment for the rocks and hills to fall on them in order to shield them from the wrath of the Lamb. No, no. It's the fear, rather, that draws the true Christian to the Lord. Let all the earth fear the Lord, said the psalmist. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And essentially, that is what fearing the Lord is. Is there anything else besides this irresistible grace to be found through faith in Jesus Christ that should make this fear of the Lord attractive to us? Yes, this is the fear, beloved, that casts out all other fears. We may fear the things of this world, the things that we see and hear all around us, or we may fear the Lord who made these things and controls our circumstances. But the fact of the matter is that if we fear the Lord, we have no need to fear the things that are around us. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And what's more, this is the fear. This particular fear, the fear of the Lord, which the Bible tells us is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding and wisdom. This is not where these things end, as many ignorant souls suppose. But this is precisely where genuine wisdom, that wisdom which comes down from above, begins. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Learning to stand in awe of him who is our maker and our keeper. But notice verse 12. What I'm calling the essence of revival is not simply fearing the Lord, but fearing his very presence. The fact that this mighty maker of heaven and earth is up close and he's personal. That in him, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. And can never, therefore, ever be away from him. Now here is the great irony in all this. The one who is so distant from us in his being, the one who is so far away in the great gulf that exists between us because of who he is, high and holy and lifted up, and we are mere creatures of the dust, the fallen sons of Adam. He is not far away. He is near. If he had a body, we could touch him. There are people who believe that hell is to be someplace in the absence of God. That's not true. Hell is not the absence of God. I tell you, hell would be a much easier place to live with in the absence of God. But it's because God is there that it's not easy to live there. Hell is where God is. Heaven is where God is with a mediator. And that's the difference. What makes heaven heaven? We have a mediator. We have Christ Jesus. But we need to understand that God himself is everywhere. There is no place that he is not. Where we are, in other words, he's right there with us. He's right there with us. Whatever we do, he sees. Whatever we say, he hears. Not only are we fully dependent on this one who supplies all our need, and so he does, but we're also wholly responsible. And what an awesome concept this is to realize, to know that it's true, that we're wholly responsible in everything we do, in everything we say, in everything we think. We're wholly responsible to him who, because he's always there and sees even the heart, he knows our every thought. He knows our every desire. We can hide from men, but we cannot hide from God. And this is the keen awareness of a Christian under the influence of a revival. And he's overwhelmed by it. His mind and heart are so consumed by the presence of the living God that he can scarcely think of anything else. And he's so stricken by it that it seems to permeate the very air that he breathes. He is in the presence of a holy God who in his being and person is worthy of all adoration and praise. Secondly, who brings revival? Please note verses 12 and 14. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. It's the Lord, you'll notice. It's the Lord alone who brings revival, and not of men at all. Now, it's so important that we understand that. Such times of spiritual refreshing come from the presence of him who works, as he tells us, all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. We need to know not only who brings it, but upon whom he brings it. It comes to the church. Revival comes to believers, in other words. It comes to those who were once made willing in a day of God's power, and now here they are blessed and refreshed once again. Now, we often think of revivals in terms of widespread and mass conversions, don't we? And that's true. That's how they grow. But they begin among the people of God. There's a visitation of Almighty God himself to his people here upon the earth, to some small group of people perhaps, even though from there it spreads to the community at large. Here's another question. By what means does revival come? Well, he uses what we call the means of grace, and typically preaching, but also praying. God is pleased to use these means of grace that he's given us as the means of bringing revival. I said that the defining element of revival is to fear the presence of the Lord. Well, notice, going back up a little bit in this chapter, notice that revival came when Haggai preached on the presence of the Lord. That's what it came. It came when he preached on the Lord's powerful providence in causing a drought and making the people's labor to be singularly unproductive. But now, as they're constrained to think about it, as the Holy Spirit drove the point home to their hearts, this was the occasion and circumstance in which revival came. Not only did the Lord employ such preaching to bring revival in the first place, but then I want you to notice, when the people turned back to the Lord, as they did, it was the promise of the Lord's continued presence in turn. We see that in verse 13, his promise now to show them his favor and blessing, that maintained the revival, that brought it to an even deeper level, stirring the people, verse 14, equipping them unto every good work, that what they might do should be pleasing to the Lord. And there are three words of practical application that I'd like to give you here. First, since it is the Lord himself, who brings revival, let's not plan or try to organize a revival on our own. This has been one of the mistakes, one of the great errors, in fact, of so much of the evangelical church over the last 100 years. Calling for a revival meeting, as if somehow man is able to do that. No, let's pray rather for such an awakening. Let's plead fervently and persistently. Let's keep on crying out until, as the Puritans said, we get through. Like Jacob at Peniel, let's not let go except the Lord should bless us. Or like Paul with his thorn in the flesh, let's not let go until the Lord himself should tell us or should show us in some way that he has some other purpose for us. If you need special encouragement to do that, and maybe you do, maybe we all do. We need special encouragement, something to spur us on to persist in praying for revival. Let me recommend to you a particular book. It's called Sounds from Heaven by Colin and Mary Peckham. It's a vivid account of the revival on the Isle of Lewis from 1949 to 52. And it is itself a powerful call and incentive to prayer. Secondly, since revival is about standing in awe of the presence and power of God, since preaching on the works of God among his people is the tool that he uses to bring about revival, and since his promise never to leave us nor forsake us is what draws us and holds us ever closer to him, these are the things, beloved, that we need to think much about. These are the things we need to ponder in our hearts. We need to review them from time to time. And we need to think particularly in light of the New Testament, the fact that God is indeed working in this world. As the Bible says, he's reconciling sinners unto himself through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the word of Christ that we need to let dwell richly within us. Have you wandered far from the Lord, believer? Maybe this is something that you're going through right now. You've wandered a long way from the Lord. Do you miss the spiritual vitality and the joy of that relationship which once you knew with him? But are you now hesitant to return? Are you now hesitant to come back to the Lord because you're not sure anymore whether he would ever take you back? Oh, but you don't need to be afraid, beloved. You may have forsaken him. You may have wandered off for a time, but he has never walked out on you. He's never done that. He never would do that. Even if he shows you a frowning providence at times, and he does that in order to humble you, still his promise is, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I am with you, says the Lord. What a promise that is. I am with you. Of all the promises of the great shepherd, this surely is the greatest promise of all. With other promises, God may give a limited blessing. But with this promise, he gives an unlimited blessing. And why do I say that? Because with this promise, he gives himself. In this promise, he promises to guard us. He promises to keep us. He promises to work all things together for our good. I am with you, says the Lord. I don't send you out to fend for yourself. I am with you. I go with you all the way. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And thirdly, since revival never comes to the world, but comes rather to the church, and through the church it reaches out to the world, how important it is, how crucial to our witness to others, beloved, that we keep in step with the Spirit, that we rekindle our joy in the Lord, that we exhibit our peace in believing. Other people need to see that. That we exhibit and demonstrate a hope that others will want to ask about. That's the real power of revival, isn't it? It's not simply that God is working and working in a mighty way, but that he's working in a mighty way in his people. He's working through them. And it draws like a magnet even the wicked and unbelieving. They say there's something different about those Christians. They've had an encounter with the living God. There's nothing else to explain it. Nothing else could possibly explain the difference that has overshadowed them and produced the difference in the way in which they live. They've had an encounter with the living God. He's right there with them. He's working in them to will and to do his good pleasure. Not when we're imitating the world, beloved, but rather when the world can see that there's something different about us. When the world can see that there is something in us that is worth pursuing, something that we have that they don't have. That's when they'll flood our doors and communities will change. Well, I want to go on now to this third and final point. At the beginning, I said that there were 3 points that I want to bring out. I want to come now to the third. What, lastly, is the great effect of revival? We've seen what revival is, the defining element, if you like, to fear in the presence of the Lord. We've seen who brings it and how he does so. But what now is the great effect of revival? Greater than all the others we've touched on so far, and is God's signature, if you like, the indisputable proof that what we're calling revival, this event, is not just of men, but it has come down from heaven itself. It's not the evidence of people speaking in tongues. It's not the evidence of great numbers of people pouring into stadiums night after night. That's not what we're looking for. It's the simple evidence, rather, of zealous, uncompromising obedience. There it is in a single word, obedience. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, that is the entire colony of believers, and we're speaking here of believers only, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Look at verse 14. What was the result of all this? They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That's what they were sent back to their homeland to do, to rebuild the temple that had been torn down. It started out well enough, but then they got caught up with these other ideas, other notions, other pursuits, selfish pursuits. But now in this time of revival, they go back to the very work that the Lord had called them to in the first place. And it's so simply stated, isn't it? So simply stated, and yet it's the key to everything here. There's no revival without a determined and steadfast obedience in those who have been revived. This is what we can expect to see in every such time of spiritual refreshing. Besides the diligent use of the means of grace, and let's remember, it's by the means of grace, it's by our acts of worship, what God himself has called for and demanded that we give him. And of course, we're going to engage in those things. This is what brought revival in the first place, and we're going to be more eager for these things than ever before. But besides that, what we find in revival is widespread repentance a former waywardness, a determination to cry out to Almighty God to forgive us our many sins, and with that, a heartfelt obedience, wanting to serve the Lord according to His will, what He has told in His Word. The situation looked hopeless among these returning Jews. And humanly speaking, it was hopeless. Left to themselves, it would never improve. That's where they would sit. But the Lord did intervene. The Lord sent Haggai, and through his preaching on the presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit stirred the people to a renewed commitment, brought a time of revival in the lives of these people, and they went back to work. Not just any work, but particularly to the work that the Lord had called them to do. Oh, beloved people of God, may the Lord be pleased to visit us with such a time of revival as well in our day. Is it not needed today? Is it not precisely this more than anything else we can think of? That the Lord Himself should intervene in the midst of the years, cause the churches once again to preach the truth, the whole truth as it is in Jesus, ignoring everything else, every false notion, every wishful thought that has nothing to do with what God has revealed in His Word. And that God would equip us with such a consuming zeal for His house and for His name, that we too might be revived, and that through us others might come to see that our God is alive.